Let's pray. Father, help us as we look in your word, that you would give us a great desire to do what the scripture says. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. A short comment. Most of us think of us as unworthy, and we are made worthy through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how we become worthy. But here he's saying, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. That is saying, I want you to do it right the first time. You live a life worthy of the calling. Then he tells us what this worthiness is. Be completely humble and gentle. You say, well, that's a pretty big, stiff order. How about a little bit humble and a little bit gentle? Or sometimes humble and sometimes gentle. He says, be completely humble and gentle. That's living a life worthy of the Lord. Be patient. Okay? This next word, be patient. The scripture says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. However, to most Christians, patience is a word that we could remove from the dictionary, remove from the English language. Why can we remove the word patience from the English language? Because we never use it properly. Here's how we use it. I've waited here patiently for 20 minutes. Meaning what? I've waited impatiently for 20 minutes. Is that what I meant? So we say, I've waited here patiently for 20 minutes, which means I've waited here impatiently for 20 minutes. For if I'd waited here patiently for 20 minutes, I wouldn't have said the sentence. Is that right? We don't need the word. We just need the quality. We don't need the word. Because if we have the quality of patience, we don't use the word patience. We generally use it for the opposite word. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. This is the subject tonight. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It tells us that there is a unity that's a given. There's a beginning unity, and keeping it is what we should make every effort doing. It doesn't say regain the unity. It says keep the unity. So when you're born of the Spirit and come to be enter the party, the body of Christ, and I'm born of the Spirit and enter the body of Christ, are we one? Yes. Right? Initially, we are one by being born of the Spirit. For by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body. So born of the Spirit, we enter the body of Christ. We have the oneness at the new birth, and then we proceed to get to be unone as fast as we can. And he says, keep it. Make it number one priority. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then he uses several uses of the word one, and the one is re-emphasizing the word unity. There is one body. That's the body of Jesus Christ. The church. The church of Jesus Christ is the body of Christ. There's one body. And he's trying to say, there's only one body. That's just it. There's one Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope. We talked about the hope in Thessalonians. A hope is that anticipation of the second coming of Christ. Called to one hope when you were called. There's one Lord, true, one faith, true, one baptism, true. Now this baptism is not water baptism. I don't care what the commentary says, which it says in my Bible, that it's some sort of water baptism. It is not. If it were water baptism, there'd be more than one. When it speaks of one baptism, it has to be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How we entered the body of Christ. John said it in Matthew 3. Jesus said it in Acts 1. John baptized with water. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Acts of the Apostles is a story of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to dwell on this, but I'd like you to reread the Acts of the Apostles and put in your mind as a possibility that unless it says water baptism, as in Acts 10, it's probably not speaking of water baptism at all. Now, it might be, but you don't know that it is. Just consider the possibility that every time it says baptism in the book of Acts, unless it says with water, as in the Ethiopian eunuch and the Cornelius in Acts 10, it's probably not speaking of water. Or, I won't be dogmatic, it's a good possibility it's not speaking of water. It's speaking of this one baptism. One God and Father of all. Again, true. Who is over all, through all, and in all. Okay, this is this unity that we have been given in Christ by the new birth. We're to keep it. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. In other words, different gifts of grace have been given to different people. That's so, as we find in 1 Corinthians 12, we're not all eyeballs. We're not all ears. We're not all thumbs. Some of us thought we were, but we have different gifts, but these different gifts of graces make up the oneness of the body. But people want to dwell on their unique gift and say, no, we'll get all these people who have this gift together. All the people have this gift. That's like getting us together, chopping us up, and putting all the ears in this corner. All the eyes in this corner. It's no longer a functioning body. Okay, first we're to be eager to keep something we have, and this one, something we have is glorious. It's been caused by God when, from his part, when he died and rose again from the dead, and our part, when we repented and received him. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. I was going to take this in two different hours, but I'm going to check the second hour more on the how. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 12. We'll look at more of the requirements. There are different, verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. That's reiterating what we just read. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them and all men. This is a hint at the Trinity. Spirit, Lord, and God. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. You cannot improve on that. When I receive a certain gift, say if I receive the gift of teaching, is it so I can know a lot? If somebody has a gift of healing, is it so he can stay healthy? If somebody has a gift of whatever, is it for his benefit? Each gift is given for the common good. It's a key verse. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers that keeps emphasizing the one Spirit, meaning the one Holy Spirit indwells in each one of us, keeps us together, but gives us a different gift to each person. To another, miraculous powers, to another, prophecy, to another, distinguishing between spirits, to another, speaking in different kinds of tongues, and still another, the interpretation of tongues. Another key verse. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. Okay, who determines who gets which gift? Yeah, God, He does. Do I get to determine which gift I get? I can put in a request, I suppose, but I used to put in requests to the Navy, but I don't ever recall getting any of them. He gives them to each one just as He determines. He brought us to Himself. He gives us different gifts, but it's for the common good, and He determines it. Verse 12, the body is a unit. Now, he's speaking of this physical body here. The body is a unit. That means one single piece. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. All the parts are many, yet they form one body. For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we are all given one Spirit to drink. Now, all through this chapter, it emphasizes the one Spirit and the one body. Different gifts. Now the body, speaking of this physical body, is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body. This is a foot with low self-esteem. Because it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. In other words, something is, it is. What I think about it doesn't change anything. Whether it's a subjective belief or a volitional blindness like there's no moon, I don't see any moon, there's no moon. No, I don't experience it, so it can't be. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. What you think has nothing to do with what you are. It doesn't change anything. There is a thinking today, almost universal, well, that's your God, and this is my God, that's your belief, this is my belief. Impossibility. I remember when I first encountered it, was in Sasebo, Japan. I was talking to the daughter of a very rich Japanese. And she said, isn't it true that you have your God and we have ours? I said, well, who made the world? Did they get together and divide it at the international dateline? You know, well, she thought that was funny, but she could realize that God is not a subjective creation of us. Whether you believe in God or not has nothing to do with if there is no God and you don't happen to believe there's no God. That is not what made it so. Your belief is not causative of anything. Let me make a short comment. Let's say this is God. And God, 115 Psalms, that God is in the heavens, He does whatever He pleases. He created man in His image, down here. But part of His likeness was He does whatever He pleases, and He created man to do whatever He pleased. That was part of the likeness of God. But he commanded God, commanded man, his creation, not to do something. And man did what he was pleased, and he did it anyhow. When he did, he had believed a lie from the enemy. And when he believed the lie that he'd be more like God, he was already like God. He was created in the image of God. Instead of becoming like him, he lost his likeness and he became a little square over here. Didn't look like God anymore. Years went by and he began to wonder where he came from, why he's here and where he's going. Made some sort of cursory search, didn't find where he came from, why he's here, where he's going. So he created a God in his likeness, a little square down here. And then he created another one. Millions of little squares. And he put a roof over them. And all these little deities have been created by man in man's image, in man's likeness. Do not look like the God who created man in his likeness. These deities are the creation of man. But they look like man. Or four-footed beasts, or creeping things, or fire, or sun, or moon, or stars. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth as a perfect man and became a perfect sinner. And then took the judgment for all, for this little man who lost the likeness. A person comes to the Father through the Son, gets back in that likeness. Then all the people who come back into that likeness become the one body in Christ. And people who are have created their own deities, whether it's in their head or with their hands, find it impossible to create God as he is, because they've lost the likeness, they have no comprehension of what he's like. We know because of his revelation. But when we are come back into the likeness of God, we are one body. We mentioned these two low self-esteem, feet and ears. Then it says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? Now I want you to picture that. If the whole body, your whole body, was one big eyeball and nothing else, or maybe not one big eyeball, let's say a cluster of 5,000 eyeballs, like a bunch of grapes. But you couldn't walk, couldn't talk, you could see a lot unless you had dirt in your eye. Now, it wouldn't be a body. It wouldn't be a body. And that's what he's saying. Now, I think he's being funny, but teaching it. Where would the sense of hearing be? Well, obviously it wouldn't be. If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Hear a lot, couldn't smell anything. That might be advantageous sometimes. But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, this body, physical body, just as he wanted them to be. In other words, God made your physical body just like he made the spiritual church, as he pleased, just as he wanted them to be. He gave them gifts, as back in verse 11, he gives them to each one just as he determines. He created the body. Now let's suppose, instead of this wonderful verse, every one of them just as he wanted them to be. Now let's suppose the parts of our body got to choose what they wanted to be. Each part of this physical body got to choose when it would be. Well, maybe initially everyone was happy. Ear, nose. Except the eyes became evangelistic and say to the nose, you mean you can't see? You don't know what you're missing. You got to be able to see. So the nose gets to choose. So he says, yeah, I want to see. So he becomes an eye. And he likes this seeing business, so he convinces all the teeth to be eyes. It'd be awful if our parts of the body got to choose what we got to be, what they were. Thank God that God decided where our parts were. Suppose we had an ear on the top of our head, or God chose, and He also did it for the spiritual body, the Church of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, if they are all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. He said, that's just the way it is. We cannot change it. So the Church of Jesus Christ in Bremerton and Silverdale is one church. And I say, no, there are lots of churches. No, there isn't. There's only one body. It's made up of everybody who's born again and nobody who isn't. The body of Christ is made up of people who are saved, even people you wonder if they are. If they are, they're part of the body. Maybe a sick part of the body, but they're a part of the body. You do not undo parts of the body. So we have here in this town, in every town, different parts of the body of Christ. And they're not sure the other people are members of the body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. I mentioned the foot and the ear had a low self-esteem. The eye has a superiority complex. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked, so there should be no division in the body. God gave greater honor to parts of this physical body that lacks beauty, maybe, say, the liver. There's something, He gives greater honor to it. And He does this so there'd be no division in the body. There'd be no competition in the body. The body would work as a unit. The eyes can see for the whole body. The ears can see for the whole body. The nose can smell for the whole body. Jesus said, if the eye is single, it gives the whole body full of light. If the eye is evil, not meaning immoral, but sick, blind, then the whole body is full of darkness. The eyes see for the whole body. So when now he's saying it here. There should be no division in the body, in this body. So there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Have you ever had a tiny microscopic sliver? Okay. How about a paper cut? Have you ever had a paper cut? Okay. Now, what does the whole body want to think about? Yeah, some of you can't even see. You're the whole body is focused on it because this is when one part of it suffers, the whole body suffers with it. That's just the way it is. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, he was talking about the physical body, but the physical body was an illustration of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, you are the body of Christ. You, plural, are the body of Christ. And each one of you is a part of it. You say, well, I don't think I am. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with it if you are. Or I've heard people say, well, I'm an unimportant part of the body. I'm not, I can't sing, I can't preach, I can't teach, I can't. there's no such thing as an unimportant part of the body. Now, you're the body of Christ, and each one is a part of it. And in the church, in the body, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles. Some people would put workers of miracles up at the head. Also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Then he asks the questions, are all apostles? What's the answer? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. These are what you call rhetorical questions. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. But some people say, yeah, but everybody should. Wait a minute. No. He said that he gives them to each one just as he determines. And he said he gives them to different people for the common good. If everybody had the same gift, it would be like this cluster of eyes, this cluster of grapes that look like eyeballs. You don't see for your own benefit. You see for the rest of the body's benefit. The gifts of the Spirit are given to the body for the common good. Do all interpret? Then it says, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. Well, apparently there are greater gifts. I mentioned a minute ago there's no unimportant part of the body, but there are parts of the body that are more important, the head, for instance. But Jesus Christ is the head of the body. He said, I want you to seek the most important gifts, but there is a more important way. And now I will show you the most excellent way. Now, I'm not trying to speak primarily on the gifts of the Spirit. I'm speaking on the unity of the body. That's this function. But the gifts of the Spirit are functional. They see, they hear, they smell, they heal, they administrate, they help, they teach. Okay? They are functional. These gifts are not qualitative, and they have no basis on whether somebody's godly or not. They do not measure godliness, they only measure function. They're functions in the body of Christ. A person can be a great teacher, and he might not be godly. What makes a person godly is the fruit of the Spirit, not the gifts of the Spirit. Gifts are functional. The fruit is qualitative. So a person who has no apparent gifts, but has the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, and patience, that person is a better part of the body than the great teacher who is not godly. Occasionally we hear of some great Bible teacher who has a moral fall. And after he goes through some sort of repentance, they put him back as pastor or whatever he's doing before. Because of his great function, but not because of his great godliness. Okay? It's just not right. And you say, well, I don't want somebody you can't teach. No. But you don't want somebody who's ungodly either. You want somebody who has, even on serving tables, you know, when they had fight in the early part of Acts, he said to the congregation, pick out 7 men filled with the Holy Spirit. They gave them the qualifications. They figured all these ungodly Christians who were fighting could still tell who was filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you set the qualifications, a congregational form of government's okay. Even if the congregation is not godly. If you tell them, pick men, 7 men filled with the Holy Spirit, they all know who they are. They all know who they are. But that was, you had to be 7 men filled with the Holy Spirit to serve tables. They had to be, to do a function in the body of Christ, they had to have the quality. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Years ago, when we first came to Moscow, Idaho, there were two sisters up in the area, very, very hippie. Both converted at the same time. And then they found out their younger sister in California and their mother and father were also converted all at the same time. The younger of the two sisters went back to California and came back, and she said, just wonderful to have our parents, my parents Christian. But my dad is speaking in tongues all day long. And she said, I don't know what to do. So I went through this. Oh, she said, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. She said, that's it. My father's a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. He didn't have the quality, he only had the function. She said, that's not the worst part. She said, I ended up speaking in tongues last night and I didn't ask for it or anything like that. I said, well, that's not your concern. Your concern is, are you going to be the more excellent way? So if everybody in the body has this most excellent way, love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, does not boast, is not proud, how can you tell if you've got the quality? Well, what we should do, and you've probably done this little thing before, when we get to verse 4, then whenever it says love or it, I want you to put your own name in there. Okay, so let's go through it. I'll do it with mine. Jim is patient. Jim is kind. Jim does not envy. Jim does not boast. Jim is not proud. Jim is not rude. Jim is not self-seeking. Jim is not easily angered. Jim keeps no record of wrongs. Jim does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Is that funny? Does it sound funny when you put your own name in there? Then you are not eager maintaining the unity of the Spirit of the Lord and peace, because this is what's going to do it. This is the most excellent way. Every member of the body has the fruit of the Spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Every member of the body is born with the fruit of the Spirit and has this to begin with. Let's, before we take a break, let's look at Romans 15:5. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement, same God, give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who gives endurance and encouragement will give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ. The result is, so that with one heart and one mouth. Now, the reason this goes together, one heart and one mouth, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if your heart is filled up with whatever, bitterness, what's going to overflow? What's going to come out of the mouth? If your heart is filled up with sweetness and light and love and joy and peace, what's going to overflow? Out of the good stored up in your heart. So the function is to store up good in your heart, so when the heart overflows, that's what comes out of the mouth. That's what comes out of the mouth. And it says, with one heart and one mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is saying, fill your heart up with all the good things so that when you overflow, it's going to overflow with one heart, one mouth. First, we sang Amazing Grace because I said, let's sing Amazing Grace. But Have you ever had a song leader that said, let's sing hymn number 66 and let's sing it like we really mean it? Meaning what? Let's fake it. That's what he's saying, isn't it? If we let you sing it naturally, this would be a funeral. This would be a drone. So we don't want you to sing it like you mean it. Let's sing it like you really meant it. Don't sing it as you are. Let's fake it and pretend we meant it. Oh, have you ever heard a song leader say something like that? Because the singer is poor. And why was the singing poor? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So out of the overflow of the... I know I'm sidetracking, but do any of you go to Sunday school? Do any of you have children? Do you ever try to get children ready for Sunday school on Sunday morning? Is anybody in any shape to go to Sunday school when they go out the front door? So what do you do when you get to Sunday school? Fake it. You're still steaming. One kid can't find his socks. Somebody else is looking at the funny papers. Dad's still in the sack. So we get to Sunday school, and every other Sunday school teacher is smiling, singing songs, shaking hands, like they really meant it. But they might not. Okay, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, do not count on the function you've been given. The function you've been given, whatever the gift is functional only. Count on the most excellent way that everybody gets the fruit of the Spirit, but different people get different gifts. They get different functions, but everybody gets the love, the joy, and the peace. Questions, comments? Well, before we get into the next hour, I'll comment on some of the things that keep us being of one heart, one mind, one mouth. One is our tradition, whatever we grew up with. I don't care what it is, whether it's been just the tradition of your life or your family or the church that you've been in. Almost certainly, that is a hindrance to the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I'm not saying it's wrong, but it's wrong if you hang on to it at the expense of the unity. Another thing is being right doctrinally. Every single evangelical church in the country, if you ask them, is right doctrinally. They are not a right doctrinally, they're the most right doctrinally. Whether it's the Assembly of God, or the Plymouth Brethren, or the Southern Baptists, or the Independent Baptists, or the Free Church, or the Lutherans, or, I'm just assuming, not even considering the liberals. Now you say, well, isn't it all right to hold these? Yeah, I think it is, but not if it hinders unity. Not if it hinders unity. You say, you mean I have to compromise to get unity? No, but you do have to go back to the basics to get unity. And the basics are the cross, the resurrection, and the new birth. Yes. Okay, it takes two to fight, it takes two to be in agreement, takes it both ways. But because one person is unwilling to do that, doesn't mean that that you should be unwilling to fellowship if you think he's saved. If you think he's in the kingdom. Now, of course, he's not in the kingdom, then there's no way to have fellowship. You just can't do it. You'd be working at it, pretending it. But if he's in fact saved, you can have fellowship. And you can be eager to maintain that fellowship from your side of it. Now, it'd be wonderful if we could get everybody straightened out. I don't mean compromised in the sense of let's give in on what we think is right. We'll look at something else here in a minute, but I just want to hit the problems. One is your tradition, your background. Everybody has one. One is your theology, which may not be tradition. It may be something you read since then or came up with or your own study that is distinctive, not completely distinctive. You're not the only one in the world that holds it, but you are, you think you're the most right. The tradition is the most right. Your theology is the most right. People like being the best. They like being exclusively the best. If all of a sudden, everybody who's born again right now completely agree with each other, most of them wouldn't like it. Because they would now be one of 1 million believers, not a select group of 500. Everybody wants to be the most right. Okay? And that's not eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So if God suddenly, just by decree, made everybody agree with each other, spiritually changed everybody, a lot of people wouldn't like it. I liked it better when we were the only ones. I liked it better when we were in the true church, each group. Okay, what that is just saying, I want to be ungodly. I want to be ungodly. I don't want to be like Jesus. Now, we can't get people to say that, but that's what they're saying. Well, let's take a break, and then we'll come back and look at some hows of working on this problem. Yes, Roger. Go ahead. Ecumenical movement? No, I am. That's an organizational. That's not a spiritual oneness. That's an organizational oneness. There's a difference between an organization and a body. The difference is between an internal combustion engine and a live body. Okay, one is created by man. It somehow works as a function. But the other has life in it. Much of the ecumenical movement is made up of people who don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, died for our sins, and rose again from the dead. Not everybody, but an awful lot of that. Let me give you a short story. I ran a bookstore at a Missouri Synod Lutheran college in Ann Arbor, Michigan. And there was one kid in the school that was a complainer. And he came down to the bookstore, and he didn't like anything. Didn't like the sweatshirts, the soap, the books, the candy bars, you know. I thought, well, I'm going to love this kid, and I'm going to order everything he wants specially. So I did. And he got friendlier to me. One day, I asked him what he thought of the college. He said, I haven't been to chapel since I've been here. Well, it's a Lutheran college. They had daily chapel, 10 o'clock in the morning. Oh, I said, why not? He said, well, I think it's a big fake. I think there would just be one great big church. Well, there's Lutheran stuff or other Baptist stuff. Well, I said, I think the Lord Jesus would agree with you. But I said, a lot of these people who are trying to do it ecumenically don't even believe in the deity of Christ or his death for our sins. He looked at me and said, well, then they're not even Christians. I said, right. I said, now would you tell me where you believe on the, what you, where you stand on the same things? By this time we were sitting in my office, and he told me. He gave a 4-point answer from his, apparently from his catechism or confirmation classes. He believed in the deity of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the innocent life of Jesus, his miracles, his death for our sins, his bodily resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven, and his second coming, and you are saved by faith alone. Sound like a good answer to me. I said, well, I said, if you died right now, where would you go? He looked at me. He said, I haven't the faintest idea. I said, how come you don't know? He said, I don't know how good you have to go to heaven. He said, how can somebody say that? Because you can educate the brain and it doesn't get to the heart. He was just giving me the right answers back. But he hadn't been converted. I pointed out the discrepancy, and he went back to his room and became a Christian. Now, I've had more than one person give me all the right answers, and then I ask him, and this one woman gave me the right answers. I said, if you died right now, where would you go? He said, well, I think I'd go to heaven. I said, why do you think so? She said, well, I never miss church, and I sing in the choir. Now, she just gave me the right answers. But people don't believe right answers. They just, they have another focus of where their belief is. It has nothing to do with their right answers. So an awful lot of Orthodox Christians aren't Christians. But that's including, and then when you get the unorthodox ones, they're not Christians either, you know. But if you are a Christian, know why, then these other things shouldn't get in your way. Your superiority of doctrine or your tradition. It shouldn't be that way. Now, it doesn't mean you have to change your view, but it should be, you might be, should be willing to change your view. Let's thank God. Father, thank you for this time. We pray that you'd give us a good solution, a solution that we can live with and do and put into effect in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.